Thanks. We thank you for your loving kindness and for your tender mercies. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this day that you have made. Holy God, as we come before you as a church, we, as a people called by your name, we thank you for your holy presence among us. And so, Lord God, speak because we're listening. Speak because your children are listening. Speak a word of love and a word of hope and a word of peace. Lord God, we need to hear from you. Speak a word of kindness and unity, Lord God. And remove all the conflict and contention and confusion from our hearts and from our homes and from our church and places of worship and from our world. Speak, God, because we're listening. And take hold of me, the preacher, and put me under submission to your holy will. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, because you are our refuge and our strength. You are our Savior and our Lord. Amen. And so, friends, today my sermon title is The Choice is Ours. Choice is ours. Just 1 minute. My mic is... It's fine now. A second. Every now and then it... I think that's better. I can't touch it, but it's better. Thanks be to God for that. So my sermon title is The Choice is Ours. Choice is defined as an act of selecting or making a decision when faced with two or more possibilities. For example, the choice between good and evil. Every day we make choices. We make some good choices, some not so good choices, and even at times, some bad choices. Every day we do that. All of us. And we choose to follow God or not to follow God, or to do what God has called us to do. The choice is up to us. It is a gift, one can say, and also the challenge of Christianity, where there is freedom to sin or not to sin. The choice. Today in our Bible study, as we wrapped up the book of Galatians, we read about being under law and being under grace, and the difference of being under law and under grace. And Paul is speaking about being under now grace through Jesus Christ. And that gives us the freedom to make choices, right? The law says, and I was given an example, and I'll use that quickly. If, for example, when we drive our cars, the law tells us in this country that we should stop at the red light, right? We see a red light, we need to stop. It also tells us if we see turn into amber, we should slow down. But certainly we should stop at the red light, and then we should go when it's green. And so we, under law, if we're lawful people, will obey it. If we're lawless, we won't obey it. But thanks be to God, most of us obey the law. But what if the law was removed? And so the authorities now are, we're under grace through the authorities. Or they're giving us a free range, because they'd never give us grace, and says, The light is going to change to be red, but you could do whatever you want to do. It's up to you to stop. It's up to you to take control and stop or not stop. Couldn't you imagine the chaos that would happen? Wouldn't it? Because if folks would be running through the light, and folks won't. Folks do now under law. But many of us are stopping. So the law and grace in Christ works opposite, against each other, so to speak. And there's freedom in choosing. choosing to be good or bad, to be deceitful or to be trustworthy. And we choose every day, as Christian believers, we have to choose what to do, what to speak, what not to do. We can't let anger and all the other things and hate, as Christian believers, take over our hearts and do things that are detriment to ourselves and to other people. Right? We have to choose. As the bulletin say, today whom we will serve. We have to make a choice every day what we will do. And we who are Christian believers should be led by that choice. And so, as I begin, I will read this reflection for you. And then look at this gospel narrative, which is one of the narratives of the gospels that is very tricky, because it gives you a kind of oxymoron, and I'll explain that afterwards. It takes two opposite thought and put it together. So here's what this says. Craig C. had been an alcoholic for more than a dozen years. He had lost everything he had, including his wife and son, due to his selfishness and addiction. Things began to change after he gave his life to Christ, but he still fell regularly into his old habits. It didn't help that he had lost his well-paying job and was clerking at a local grocery store that was well-stocked with all his favorite drinks. After a few years of going back and forth between Christ and the bottle, he finally cut the ties and, out of obedience to Christ, quit his job. With no income and hope only in Christ, he was in desperate condition. After an interview with a sheet metal company down the street from his new church, he cried out to God, "God, if you give me this job, I will give you my first paycheck." Surprisingly, he got the job. Got to be careful what we tell God, promise God, because it may just happen. Now, he clearly remembers the day when he got his first paycheck. Stacks of bills needed to be paid. Penniless but determined, he endorsed it over to the church and walked it to the church office without waiting for Sunday offering. That was the moment, he says, that changed his life, because now he understood what it meant to trust God. As of today, Craig has been sober for 25 years. He's a manager at the sheet metal company, and he serves as an elder in the local church. So that day, he made a choice to serve God, to fulfill that promise he made to the Lord, and not to do opposite. We're always faced with that choice to gossip or not to gossip. Could run down the list, right? A choice to do wrong, a choice to commit adultery or not to commit adultery, friends, right? A choice to live in sin or not live in sin. It is always up to us. Always. And you cannot blame anybody else when we have free will and choice as grown folks. Today's gospel, we see in today's gospel, Luke 16, 1 to 13, the manager in Jesus' story is a shrewd fellow, in the worst sense of the word. He has misused his master's resources. We don't know the exact nature of the crime, but he has obviously been converting his master's resources for his own use. He has been placed in charge of wealth to manage it for the owner, and instead has been skimming for himself. When he gets caught, he does not repent or change his ways. Instead, he ups the ante and goes out on the course that he has begun. So when he gets caught in cheating and doing what was wrong, instead of repenting and asking God for forgiveness, he tries to be so shrewd and to fix it. That happens to folks all the time. Do you know there are folks in the church who does things, and I'll speak of the body of Christ, the church, and when they are wrong, they never say they're sorry. Never apologize. As Christians, we have to be very open to that. No matter what they do, they never say, you know, I made a mistake, Pastor. I made a mistake, member, Mary Sue. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. They never. Never do that. They've never, because they believe they're above everyone else in their thoughts. You know, calling those who were in debt, what he did, he called those who were in debt to his master, and he proposed to change their bills. So let me just tell you what he does, what he did here. So it says this, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He answered, 100 jugs of oil, of olive oil. He said to them, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, how much do you owe? And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and make it 80. Then he goes on to the next. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's unusual, isn't he? He had been clever. He had been clever about what he was doing. And not only did he do that, he had also entangled the other folks in his dishonesty so that he could use their complicity in his dishonesty against them to make sure that they would take care of him. And Jesus is going to use this parable, and Jesus is not condoning, he's not condoning dishonesty. What I want to raise in this text is two things. This man was clever over unethical things. He was very clever over doing unethical things, right? Jesus says, if then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? He was so clever over being dishonest. And in essence, what the text is saying here, if you can be so clever over being dishonest to figure out a way out of it, we too should be what clever over being honest. When it comes to the things of God, we should be using discernment and be insightful. This man was insightful. What he did was wrong, but he wanted to get out of his situation, so he used what he had, what the world tells him, to make this plan and to make it work. We too have to use what we have, our will and our mind, and what God has given us, and our insight and discernment to do good for the kingdom of God. We all expect it to do, use it to do ethical things for God. And so here, as Jesus tells us, and that's why we say this is an oxymoron, because you're putting a Christian and shrewdness together, one would say they are opposites, aren't they? Because when we look at the word shrewd, right? You think it's being deceitful and being clever. The synonyms are a list of them. But it also says to be discernful and have insight. And then Jesus says at the bottom, which is the point I want to stress, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the point I want to bring out of this text. That you cannot serve God and wealth. You have to make a choice whom you will serve. You can't choose God and money. You can't serve. For many, the term shrewd Christian, again, as I said, it's an opposite speech. But in the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus calls on his disciples. Jesus is calling on his disciples to become shrewd in doing good as others are doing evil. Jesus wants us to become shrewd in doing good. Friends, when we sit in church and say, this is how we have always done it, we're never going to change. Even when the church seems to be closing and losing members, God wants us to use our wisdom and the skills he gives us to come up with new ways to serve him. New ways to do new things to build up his kingdom. Do you understand? That's why he was having his disciples hear this parable. We should use the technology in the world to spread the gospel. Is the technology in the world, is it good in all its capacity? No, it isn't. But what it can do, for example, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or all the other platforms, it can spread the gospel throughout the community, throughout the nation, and throughout the world. We should not be so stuck in, this is the way we used to do it. We come in, we should be using those things to make sure that young people hear the gospel in a way that that can change their lives in their context in times like this. Right now in Sunday school, we have bought some TVs and they up there, some flat screen TVs, because they could access it now, their studies, their classwork, they could access it to Wi-Fi, right? The teachers now, we have the Wi-Fi upstairs, the Wi-Fi has been run upstairs, so that when the teacher want to tell a Bible story or to get some other tools, they can go online and do that. Why? Because guess what? It is the technique and the technical thing that is needed to bring the gospel to these kids in a different way. We don't have to make copies and find a Bible and take it out and they have to any in that way. The Bible is in the room, but the Bible is on technology. It doesn't change the Bible. The fact that the Bible is not printed, the fact that the Bible is not on, this is a form of communication that was used to spread the word then. And do I love the Bible in its written form and paper? Yes. Do I have a beautiful Bible open in my house that sits there on a desk that collects dust, but I love it, I put it in a section, it's beautiful? Yes. But does it mean that when you read the Bible on an iPhone, it changes the impact of the gospel? Friends, no. Does it mean when a kid takes out their iPhone and read the Bible, it changes what it says? It doesn't. Does not. Because that is the tool that is here. And those of us who want to hold our Bible in our hands, like me and so on, fine. But how many times I've gone to visit a member, and if I forget to bring my hardcover Bible, you know what I do? I go to my phone, and I'm trying to find a psalm, and I think I want to read a psalm to them or a text, and I says, oh, I'm going to go to Psalm 46. And lots of the psalms, I know a lot of the words, but I don't always know all the words. But I take my phone out, and in the hospital or in that home, and I read the gospel or read the scripture, and it's the same scripture that can change life, that can transform souls. Whether we are looking at it on a screen or we are looking at it on paper, it is just a mode of how it's transmitted to us. We need to be shrewd and sensible in getting to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the key has to be here, we have to know who we're serving. We cannot serve two masters. There's nothing wrong with having money. That's not what this text is about. What it is about is deciding who you will serve, who you choose to serve, and once you have decided that, do everything you can, everything to do it to the best of your ability, using your utmost talents, new ideas, new tools to serve Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Find new creative ways to spread the gospel. Because the church of Jesus Christ has to be handed down to somebody else when we are gone. And if we sit and believe, yes, we may live to be 80 or 85 or 90, but we're going to be gone. And we want it to be handed down. And if we don't figure out ways to be sensible to spread the gospel, guess what? We'll be leaving an empty place. And brick and stone and mortar cannot worship God. And so, Jesus wants his disciples to understand from this unjust person who would use his gifts and graces to do something unethical. Jesus calls us to be insightful and discerning. And yes, that old word shrewd in doing ethical things for the kingdom of God. Choosing. If I'm going to serve God, I'm going to give God my very best. I'm going to give him my very best. My first point here, giving God our best is what's at hand. Ask yourself today, am I giving God my best? In whatever way your best is defined, am I giving God my very best? Am I doing what I think is, am I involved in the church? When I'm giving in my, some folks say this text is a stewardship. Stewardship text, but I want to talk about it as choice. When God has blessed us in abundance, when I'm giving to the Lord through my financial resources or my time and my talent and my gifts, am I giving God my best? Because you know what, friends? We want God's best for ourselves. We don't want to be lying in the hospital, or lying somewhere, and when we call God, God says, I can't come now. I only have 2 minutes to give you because I really haven't talked to you in a while. Expect God to say, I'm going to be there. I'm going to take care of you right away. So we have to look at this and say, am I giving? Am I making the right choice with what I have? Whatever it may be. The next point is, am I going the extra mile for the Lord? Does anyone ever get up and say, Lord, use me? Use me until I always say to the Lord, I always say in my prayers in the mornings, God, this is the day that you have given me. And I'm asking you to use me until you use me up for your glory and to your honor. Use everything I have, Lord God. Use it for so you will be glorified. So you, Lord God, because you says if you be lifted up, you will draw all men and women and boys and girls unto you. Lord, be glorified in our lives, the songwriter says. Be glorified in our homes. Be glorified in our community. Be glorified, Lord, in our churches. We do the very best. And the third point, we should come up with ways to do new ministries to serve God. To serve God. New ways to serve God. You know, Ray Sharp and Steve Sharp told me, the old Presbyterian church, and they debated and people argued they wanted to get screens up so that people could come in and, you know, try some new songs. But also with the overhead, we have realized if the songs are projected, people look up when they're singing. We're not so bound to the book, right? They look up, and some folks were saying, oh no, the older people, you know, we're talking about, you know, a Presbyterian church. Methodists are a little bit, we're freer, you know, we were the tent meeting peoples. Let's remember that, right? Methodists over here, we were in the high church. The high church was left in England. St. Paul's Cathedral and all of that was the high church. And we just saw when that Harry got married, the high church became low church. Because they got gospel singers and people dancing in the high church. Who would have thought? that cathedral they got married in England would have a bunch of gospel singers and people rocking in the high church, right? John Wesley would have left the high church to form the low church, which is Methodism. We are low church people, right? We were started in America in tent meetings, tent camps. We weren't in buildings with things stuck. We got up and clapped and shook tambourine. That's what Methodists were. What a fellowship, leaning on his everlasting arm. Read your history, friends. This is what we are. We were worshipers. We worship God, and somewhere within the thing we became groups of people that we what? We can't move, we can't see. If we hear a drum or hear something, it's sacrilegious. I mean, then John Wesley was sacrilegious for a long time. He lived to be 87. Friends, we need not to so much worry about the mode of how we are getting it, as long as it respects God. But are we reaching the people? So in that Presbyterian church, after they argued, and people had their conflict, they got up and they got the screens. And now I hear many of the older people says they can't believe they had been without it for so long. They love it now because it's helping them. They project it bigger that they can see. Friends, we have to do the best we can to serve God. Give him our best. What is right for the kingdom of God. It's not so much about us, and it's about his kingdom, because he already died for us. Friends, my last point, do not settle when it comes to God. We have oftentimes settled for the least we have. We're just going to give God that. What's the leftovers? We give God the leftovers. If anything is left over, I'll give God. We don't know about first fruit giving. Giving God first. And God will bless us with everything else afterwards. We have to remember that. And why the writer of Hebrew tells us. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and humankind. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. Friends, the reason why we do this, and we want to do the best for Christ and for his church, because Christ Jesus was ransomed. You know what the word ransom means? He paid the price for you and for me. He was ransomed for us. He gave his very best for us, which is his life. He gave his life for you and for me. And if someone has given their life for you or for me, we ought to be willing to give our best to that person. Our very best. Because we were dead in sin, the scripture says. But for Jesus Christ, who would die on a cross, who would be stretched wide and crucified on a cross, we have the hope of eternal life. And so we're free. We're now free from sin. Who God has made free through the blood of Jesus Christ is free indeed. And because of that, we make a choice to follow him and to serve him. But we must make a choice to give him our very best. So the question is for all of us today. Are you giving your very best to Christ? Am I giving my very best to Christ? And for each and every one of us, it means something different. But the question is for us. This is how we hear the well done for the Lord. When we have ran the race and done our best for Christ. Amen.